So we're coming out of a bit of a busier season in the Ross home with Christmas and New Year's. And we had my mom visiting from Saskatchewan for 2 weeks, which was great. We had a great time together. We played a ridiculous amount of tile rummy, an amount of tile rummy that I don't suggest ever playing. I won't say who won the running total, but let's just say I'm not very popular right now. I was away this last week as well, taking a class at Sunnybrae on pastoral ministry. I figured after 4 years of being in the role, I should probably take a class at some point. Didn't take one while I was there because that's not where I was going, but the Lord had other plans. Teacher was great. It was Rob Goddard, in case anybody would hear of him or know of him from Cloverdale Baptist in Abbotsford. One of the biggest things I gleaned from the class, which tells me it was a good class, is just being aware of how much I don't know and how insufficient I am. And that's a good place to be because it makes me thankful for the hope that we have in Christ, that he is patient and that he is kind with us as we grow in grace and truth. And that is my hope. And I think it's my living hope moving forward, growing in Christ, growing in the knowledge of grace and truth. And as I mentioned before, living hope is sort of the emphasis of this series that we're starting on 1 Peter. And I read it before, but I'll read it again. That emphasis comes from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we tend to understand hope as faith that is placed into the future. That's how it's been described to me. I know that I've said that to you before. We hope for things in the future that were maybe, like when I'm talking about a general hope in the world, we hope for things in the future that we're not 100% convinced or sure that those things will happen. We want to travel somewhere, so we hope that the weather cooperates. The roads that we drive on won't be dangerous. Super foggy this morning. That was crazy. I had a weather advisory pop up on my phone. Some places so foggy, they recommend not traveling. We hope there aren't any surprises as we travel and go about the places we come and go. We hope we don't get stuck in the airport for several hours. When I was taking that class at Miller, there was a lot of driving back and forth from here to Sunnybrae. I hope the roads don't get icy so that, you know, I end up in the ditch or something like that. I'm thankful it never did. Never did happen. But what we're going to explore through 1 Peter is what is a living hope? Because he goes out of his way to make that distinction. That we have been born again, not to a hope, but to a living hope. And what does that mean? What are the implications of that living hope for those who have been born again by the grace of God in Christ? Because if we have been born again, we're told that we haven't been born again for no reason or no purpose, but that we've been born again to this living hope. And that living hope is through the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. A living hope is still a hope that is placed in the future, but it is a hope that we are not unsure about. It's not the same as a hope of, well, I hope the roads are okay and I hope I don't wind up in the ditch or things like that. The living hope that we have been born again to is sure. It is complete. It is 100% solid. It's a sure and solid reality that has great impact on us today. It isn't a hope that we hum and haw about wondering whether it will happen or not, but a living hope that we walk in confidently, even as Christ lives. So Peter is writing this letter to a group of churches in the area of modern-day Turkey who are experiencing some severe persecution because they belong to Jesus. At the time that this letter Peter is writing, there's a guy named Nero who's ruling as Caesar over the Roman Empire. And maybe you've heard of him, the famous saying, you know, he fiddled while Rome burned. He's not a nice guy at all. He's severely mentally unstable and commits atrocities all over his own empire to the point where he would light his garden with Christians. He would, that's how he would light his garden, was he would set them ablaze. So he is not a nice guy. And he's writing to believers who are under the rule of this man, just like everyone else in the Roman Empire is. He didn't take kindly to Christians at all. And in this government, being a believer is getting pretty hard. There's not a lot of hope for them in the world. There's not a lot for them to really look forward to in the world. Their hope in this future is dwindling. So Peter writes to encourage them that though all may seem lost in the world, they have been born again to a living hope. And this living hope is far greater, it is far weightier, it surpasses any hope that you could possibly hope to have in this world. And it's the living hope of Christ. So we can have this great confidence that no matter how difficult things may get for us as followers of Jesus, we always have living hope because Jesus lives. And today we're going to just look at the first two verses of 1 Peter. You know, typically the first two verses of a book in the New Testament are sort of just skimmed over pretty quickly because it seems to be kind of boilerplate stuff. Who is the author? Who is he writing to? That sort of thing. But in these two verses where he does that, he says, you know, Peter, and who he's writing to, it's actually so incredibly theologically rich. I felt like I could have done a whole sermon on elect exiles, because what does that mean, right? There is so many huge implications that go along with that. So we are going to dip our toes, to suffice to say that there is so much more here that we could go over, but we are restrained. So who is Peter? Because it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all areas in modern-day Turkey. So Peter, in case you need a refresher, Peter is the fisherman on the Sea of Galilee who Jesus comes and says, follow me. And Peter and his brother leave their nets and they follow him. Peter, as one of Jesus' disciples, has this uncanny ability to create situations by which he has to insert his foot into his own mouth, because he is a pretty loud-mouthed dude. The nickname for him and his brother is Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And most people believe, well, that's because they are pretty loud and maybe a little obnoxious, I would argue. But just boisterous and loud demeanors. And God does this remarkable work in the life of Peter. The Peter of the Gospels, who travels with Jesus as he does his earthly ministry, is almost unrecognizable compared to the Peter of Acts and who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And this dramatic change, of course, takes place in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Once Peter is filled with the Spirit, God changes Peter's priorities so drastically. In his earthly ministry, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter was sort of, he was very interested in power. And there's stories of him and the other disciples arguing about who is greater and who is less. And, you know, I'm not going to wash others' feet. But Peter goes to the point where, you know, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples and comes to Peter, and Peter says, no. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter is very concerned about status and power before the Holy Spirit comes on that day of Pentecost. Now, instead of finding his identity in positions of power in the world, he now refers to those who are in Christ, so himself included, as elect exiles in the world, which is like the opposite of what he was about before. Before he was concerned about power and status, now he refers to himself as an exile. Basically, I don't have many rights here in this land that I sojourn. So what is an elect exile. And I want to say right off the bat that in Christ, these two identifiers are really not able to be separated. If you are elect, chosen of God, born again, you're an exile. And there's no getting away from it at all. And so I just wanted to start with that. You can't have one without the other. So elect, what does it mean to be elect? When we talk about elect, we talk about elections, you know, where we cast our vote in a democratic process to elect people to positions. To elect means to choose, right? So we gather together to choose. But the elect that Peter is talking about has absolutely nothing to do with the democratic process at all. There is not a democratic bone to it. It has to do with those who are chosen by God, who are chosen of God, who are called by him to be set apart, to be holy, to be set apart for his glory. And so the question is, how does God choose? When we choose, again, government officials, we choose who we want to hire for that, for a job, even. Put government officials aside, because elect and elections, that's very much where our mind goes. But we elect, we choose who we want to hire to do a job, you know, in our homes. We choose where we want to go eat lunch. We choose players for the team, right? We elect in that way. And when we do that, we do so based on the merits of what's available to us. When we're choosing for the team, you want to know who runs faster, who hits harder, right? We choose based on merit. When we are choosing a place to go for lunch, we want to know that they, you know, have something good that we can eat. If we have heard that a contractor does shoddy work, we won't hire them. If you know, we went to a restaurant or someone we know and they got food poisoning, well, we probably won't go there. I would hope, actually, that you wouldn't go there. But God's choice, the elect exiles Peter is writing to, past, present, including those who are born again today, and future, do not fall under that category. God doesn't choose his elect in that way. Contrary to popular belief, contrary to our typical decision-making processes that we're used to, God does not choose based on merit. And that's shocking to me. Because when you think about the importance of this message of the gospel, when we think about those who God calls to be born again, what their role is to bring glory to God and to declare this message to the world. Wouldn't God want to choose the best and brightest to do that? Wouldn't he want to choose eloquent speakers? Wouldn't he want to choose people who consider themselves morally and ethically pure? Wouldn't he want to choose people like that? People have demonstrated their merits for this incredibly important task? The answer is no. He doesn't. This is so contrary to our human way of thinking, our way of understanding things. It's a stumbling block for a lot of people. People stumble over the fact that God chooses, just that he chooses in general, and how that works together with an individual's decision to believe. How does that work together? Or over the fact that God's choice has no basis in your ability to earn it. That if your good deeds are for the purpose of bringing yourself into God's good graces, they are useless towards that goal. And these are many things we need to address and we need to discuss and we need to have those conversations. But for now, I just wanted to focus on worshiping God for his abundance of grace. Because while those conversations are good, I feel like they can draw us away from what this is intended to bring us to, and that is to a place of worship. For the abundance of his grace, for the work in salvation. And this work is one that I am the most thankful for, and I want to encourage you to be thankful for as well, to treasure it. Because if God's choice was based on merit, if God only saved those who truly demonstrated themselves as godly, as strong, as morally pure, who did good deeds, then no one would be saved. There isn't a human being on this planet, past, present, or future, except for Jesus, that is in a position to be chosen by God based on merit, not a one. Romans 3, 23 and 24. We're good at quoting the first part, the 23. We're not so good at remembering the 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes. But don't stop there. 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be chosen by God as a vessel of his glory is an honor far beyond what we are capable of achieving. God's choice is entirely and completely an act of grace, set aside from any idea of merit of ours. And grasping that in truth is designed to lead us to a place of pure and uninhibited worship. To stand in awe and adoration of the undeserved favor of God that he has so kindly bestowed on those who have he has chosen to redeem by his grace. Paul reflects on this reality, and it led him to this deep worship in Ephesians 1:3-4. There's debate amongst translators where to end this section, because he basically keeps talking from verse 3 all the way down to, is it 10 or 11? Basically, without taking a breath. There's no period, there's no full stop. So try reading sometime that whole section without stopping. And you get a sense of like his excitement, his heart in worship of who God is. We'll just read two verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Those in Christ who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, how could anyone claim to have earned that? To say, well, I was there at the foundation of the world, and I was this, that, and the other thing. There's no way that anyone can claim that. There's no way. God's choosing of people to display his glory has a profound effect, though. Because the reason God has chosen his people is to be set apart, to be radically different from the rest of the world. So much so that these elect people are marked by this matchless grace of God in Christ. They demonstrate themselves to the world that they are exiles. And if you know that you are in Christ this morning, that means we are going to bear signs of our election in some way. That we would be humble, that we would be holy, that we would be set apart for God's will. And this is something that the human nature, something that Scripture calls the flesh, is always warring against. It's going to oppose us because we are actively and continually being pressured not to live as a people chosen and different, but to live as a people indistinguishable from everyone else. The reason, I think, is because we probably haven't come to terms with our election in Christ and that it means you're in exile. It's a consequence of it. So what does it mean to be an exile? Well, an exile is someone who lives in a land that is not their homeland. An exile lives in a country where they do not hold their primary citizenship. When we are born again, we become exiles. Not just to Canada, not just to North America, but exiles in the world. Why? Why is that? If God has put us here, if we have been born at this period in time, should we not consider ourselves to be citizens of this world? Because our king is not of this world. John 18:36, Jesus is being questioned by Pilate because he's being accused of, you know, trying to usurp Caesar by claiming to be a king. When he asks him about this, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Our allegiance is to Jesus. Our allegiance is to his kingdom, and his kingdom is not of this world. We as citizens of his kingdom are not of this world either. We often describe this as sort of dual citizenship, is the way that I've heard it described. That we are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, but we are also citizens of Canada. I would challenge that. I don't think we're dual citizens. And the reason I don't think we're dual citizens is because that implies a 50-50 split. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Our allegiance is first to Jesus as our King. And while we are citizens, it's not a 50-50 split. It makes us exiles, sojourners in the country of Canada. We express care. We express concern for the state of our country, of course. But it is not our home. We are called to have far greater care, to have far greater concern for the kingdom of Jesus, and to draw others into his kingdom. That's where we're going to be in eternity, not in Canada. So who is an elect exile? If you are in Christ, you are an elect exile. You are not firstly a Pontian or a Galatian, a Cappadocian, an Asian, a Bithynian, a Canadian, a British Columbian. You are not firstly that. You are firstly part of the kingdom of God, a citizen of his kingdom. And you sojourn here as an ambassador, a representative of that kingdom. When you belong to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you will never feel fully at home on this earth. And that's something that I've struggled with. Because I want to feel at home. We all want to feel at home. But my identity in Christ was such that I was ready to understand and accept election to be chosen by God, but not exile. But we need both. Both are so tied together. Your election means exile. And while it means exile, it is supplanted by something greater. So this letter may have been written 2,000 years ago to a group of people living in Turkey, but it was written to everyone who has been born again in Christ. And as a result, lives as an exile in the world. How does this happen? Again, we're just in an introduction to a letter. I'll just sort of zoom out and point that out again. So deep, the Word of God. How does this happen? How does a person end up being an elect exile in the world? By God's choice, yes, but Peter has more to say about it than that. The elect exiles are so according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And then he ends his greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is something that we don't talk about a whole lot, and as preachers, we try to be faithful to the text. When the text brings it up, then we'll talk about it. The Trinity is such an important doctrine of Scripture, but it requires many different passages to sort of put together. But yet here, in this one verse, we see the triunity of God at work and on display. We believe in the active work of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons, a triunity. That's where Trinity comes from. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And this is a mystery that has caused much spilled ink for the last several thousand years, about which we will not be fully able to understand. It is a mystery of God's nature that Scripture teaches. Every illustration and analogy of the Trinity breaks down at some point. There isn't a perfect illustration, but this symbol has been used throughout the ages to help us understand the relationship of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God. So each point on this shape is, you know, so we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, yet it is one. And even this is not a perfect illustration, but we won't go into that at this point. It's one that I've found very helpful, though. And what God wants us to know through what Peter has written is not necessarily how each person of the Trinity relates to one another in substance, but instead how they actively work together in you being born again. How do they work together in you being saved, of you being elect, called of God? How do they work together in that? Each person of the Trinity has a hand and continues to have a hand in those who are born again. And so the first, we have the Father. And the Father is the origin, because he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've already spoken at length about that, God's choice from before the foundations of the world. It's according to his plan, not mine. The second, by means of the Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification just means holiness. It means that as the Holy Spirit lives in us, we are and continue to be set apart for the glory of God. And then the goal is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is how we bring glory to God as elect exiles walking in the living hope of Christ. But if you're like me, you came across that sprinkling of blood and was like, what does that mean? The sprinkling of blood is an Old Testament symbol of sealing a covenant or an agreement, right? So it communicates the seriousness of what's being agreed to, because the life of a creature is in their blood, and to sprinkle it is a serious thing. This comes from Exodus 24, 7 to 8, where the people are gathered at the mountain and Moses brings the book of the covenant, and I'll just read it. But it says that the he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. They're saying, we will uphold our side of this agreement, of this covenant. Now, of course, they don't. But at the time, they were very optimistic that they would. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The work of the triune God in your being born again and your being an elect exile is leading you to a life of obedience. And the sprinkling of Jesus' blood is a seal. It's a sign of that agreement. That when you came to faith, you didn't just come to faith in one area, but a life of obedience to Christ. Humble obedience, humble faith. On the day we believed in Jesus and he saved us, we were sprinkled with his blood. Not literally, but spiritually. And so this is important for us to understand because it affects how we understand God himself. And it affects how we understand his church, too. If all of this is true, and it is, then the church is not a mere voluntary association of like-minded individuals, which is how it is viewed by many. It's not that. It cannot be that. I would go so far to say that to believe that would be to dishonor the blood of Christ. It would be to deny the work of the Father and the Spirit as well. The church is supernatural, and it owes its very existence to the active work of the triune God in the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and of the obedience to Christ that flows as a result. As we come to a close, as we, I know two verses, right? And there's more that we could say. We have been born again to this living hope in the resurrection of Jesus. He lives and he is our king, and we live in this land of our sojourning as citizens of his kingdom. We are born again not by our own will, but by the will of God. And as an inseparable result, we sojourn as exiles. We are not 50-50 dual citizens in the world. Since this is true, how do we understand our role in the world as exiles? What does our heavenly citizenship mean for our earthly citizenship? How does it impact the citizenship that we do have in this country? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. The church is the embassy. The church is a lot of things. The church is also pictured as a hospital, for healing. It's the bride of Christ, so many things, but it's an embassy full of ambassadors. And the simple yet profound message of this embassy and us as ambassadors, be reconciled to God. If we had to sum up what our message and our mission, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age. We could simplify it further. Be reconciled to God. Maybe that's the message of making disciples. Be reconciled to God. And I pray that we would continue to be reconciled. That where we have fallen short, and we do fall short, just because we are in Christ now, not by our own merits, doesn't mean that we suddenly gain enough merits to be justified. That's not how it works. But all have sinned and fall short. And may we humbly confess our sins to him and to one another, because he is a living hope. He's not an obscure hope from the past, and he's not just hope for the future, though he's that too. He's a living hope for today. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks that you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Lord God, this simple message of the church as ambassadors, as an embassy, be reconciled to God. Now there is more, obviously, to be said about that. But as our simple, basic message on that mission of making disciples, be reconciled to God. Lord, we live in a world where we are surrounded by pressures. I've heard one man describe it as living inside of a pressure cooker, where these ideologies and these philosophies are being forced inside of us. Lord, I pray that we would measure everything against the teaching of your word. Lord, that we would discern by your Spirit the truth. Lord, that we would have grace and truth together. I'm continually drawn back, Lord, to that reality that Jesus comes full of grace and truth. We tend so much to go one or the other. Either we are over gracious and sin is no big deal, or we're so focused on truth that we forget to show grace. Lord, I thank you that your Son is full of grace and truth. May we be filled with grace and truth as we proclaim this message, be reconciled to God. In Jesus' name, amen.